We have come to chapter 7 of the rare jewel of Christian contentment, this classic in the Christian life by famed Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs. I still have a few copies left if you're interested in getting these. They're available for $8. We have considered a number of different aspects of contentment so far. We've talked about what contentment is. We've talked about the mystery of contentment. And we've talked about how Christ teaches contentment. And today we're going to talk about the excellence of contentment, kind of a classic Puritan way of attacking something from a number of different perspectives over and over again. Jeremiah Burroughs says that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let's listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. If you have a Bible, copy of your Bible with you, let's turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look at one of his classic statements in verses 12 through 16 as we begin. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The dictionary tells us that the word contentment is a noun. The Oxford English Dictionary says that it means a state of happiness and satisfaction. The origins of the word contentment come from the 15th century and the late Middle English version of our language. It came from a word denoting that the payment of a claim has been made. You get almost a sense of financial satisfaction that the bill has been paid. The milk money is available for the grocery, so to speak. The money is there. The bill has been paid. Related words include afterglow, bliss, joy, pleasance, elation, rapture, cheerfulness, exuberance, jollity, and restfulness. Sounds like vacation, doesn't it? That's what contentment is in its meaning. Contentment is a noun. I hope you have seen from our survey of the book so far that everything in life is an opportunity for contentment. Or conversely, everything in life is an opportunity for discontentment. Your family, friendships, the career path you're on, the money you make, your physical health, your spiritual condition. The human tendency oftentimes is to want more than what we have, or to want something different than what we have. So how satisfied are you today with the circumstances you find yourself in life? Are you living in a state of peace and contentment, or are you living in a state of worry and restlessness and fear? What if what you have is really enough? What if what the Lord has given you is really okay? Have you ever come to a place in your walk with the Lord where you can say that? You can say, Lord, I have what I need. I have enough. It's enough, Lord. Well, do you know that oftentimes a salesman will just have a terrible time with a person like that? But for some of us who perhaps aren't in that place, you also know likewise that a salesman loves a person who is discontented, doesn't he? A salesman who comes to a discontented person is going to convince you that life is not okay, that you need something that will make you more productive or more glamorous or more beautiful or more wealthy. You would be more well thought of if you just had this. You would be more happy if you just had this. It's really when we're most discontented that we're most vulnerable to a good sales pitch, aren't we? It's really when we're most discontented that we're most vulnerable to a good sales pitch. And it's also Satan's favorite tool of discouragement. Why should Satan even imagine changing his tactics when we, gullible as we are, have fallen for it again and again and again? Thankful people are the antidote, or perhaps I should say thankful people are the byproduct of contentedness. Thankful people are conscious of and glory in the many riches they have in Christ Jesus. Thankful people are immune to salesmen. Thankful people are immune to the temptation of discontentedness. The answer of discontentedness is to relish what God has given us, make much with it, and to say, no thanks, I don't need that, as often as we are tempted to think we do. Chapter 7 of The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs is about the excellency of this idea. And we are going to explore 10 different ways in which this is true. Why is contentment excellent? I think in the abstract, we all understand that contentedness is a good thing. But perhaps we've gotten confused with the notion that contentedness is what we need to have peace, what we need to have tranquility, and we've missed the glory and purpose and sovereignty of God in it. I don't mean to be glib about it, because we all have different things that legitimately and rightly make us discontented. But a proper understanding of God and a proper understanding of His sovereignty over us is a roadmap to dealing and overcoming these kinds of adversities of the soul. Burroughs offers 10 points about the excellence of contentment. Let's look at all 10 of those briefly together. The first is, by contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due Him. By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due Him. Burroughs says, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. It is but one side of a Christian endeavor to do what pleases God. You must as well endeavor to be pleased with what God does. And so you will come to be a complete Christian when you can do both. Burroughs is not saying that coming to church is unimportant or prayer is unimportant or the means of grace are unimportant. No, not at all. He's saying that the gospel must affect the whole man, not just our outward conformity to a religious custom or even to a good devotional practice. God wants your whole heart. He wants you to delight in Him and to love in Him. And from that, He wants the contentedness that comes from the peace that passes all understanding to reign and rule in your heart. All of us can fake it. All of us can put on the religious external affections that oftentimes a Christian community requires. But do we really love God in our hearts? Do we really love His people, His word, the practice of praising Him? Do we realize how incredibly transcendental and important the circumstances of gathering with fellow Christians are and worshiping Him, lifting up His name before every name, testifying to Him with our voices that we love Him, that we love God's people, and that we want to praise His name. Contentment produces worship. Worship produces contentment. They are two mutually inclusive things. Contentment is fundamentally about what's on the inside, not the external aspects of our faith that we produce on the outside. Contentment isn't about other people's validation. There is no person in your life except Jesus Christ that you need to be trying to please, in a sense. There is a truth to the fact that your contentment doesn't need to be validated by anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment produces a longing for God, which in turn makes us more content, not less content. Just as doctors tell us that we are what we eat, always a terrible thing to hear, so too we are what we worship. We are what we worship. And if we allow God through His Word, through His means of grace, to shape us to be at the very center of what we are, the byproduct of that communion and abiding and lasting love with God, that byproduct of worship is contentment, just as the byproduct of contentment is worship. So we see here that contentment draws us closer to God, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Secondly, there is a great deal of strength of grace in contentment. Burroughs says, it is an argument of a gracious magnitude of spirit that whatsoever befalls it, yet it is not always whining and complaining as others do, but it goes on its way and course and blesses God and keeps in a constant tenor whatever befalls it. Such things as cause others to be dejected and fretted and vexed and take away all the comfort of their lives and make no alteration at all in the spirit of these men and women. This, I say, is a sign of a great deal of strength and grace. How beautiful is this contentment? There is no work which God has made, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the world in which so much of the glory of God appears, as in a man who lives quietly and in the midst of adversity. Think about the context of the scripture passage that we read this morning. We read from Philippians 2. It comes from the life of Paul. Paul had, and his traveling companions, had met a businesswoman named Lydia, and they had preached the gospel to her and her companions. Their conversations resulted in the formation of a church. One of the activities of that church had been Paul casting out the spirit of divination from a slave girl. The girl's owners were livid that Paul had taken their source of revenue from them. And they had Paul thrown into prison. Paul was flogged and tortured and brutalized and locked up in chains. Instead of complaining, rightly, about the miserable fate that he had received, he found himself in jail, probably chained to a Roman guard, praising God. He wrote songs. He cried out in prayer. He praised God for where he was. God responded in an amazing way. He saved prisoners and jailers. God shook the foundations of the prison so violently that all its doors opened up and the chains fell off. And this incredible experience led to the salvation of at least one that's recorded in the Bible, the Philippian of the jailer and the jailer's entire household. I have to pause for a second as a Presbyterian and note that probably included children in the household, but that's another Sunday school lesson for another day. Contentment, therefore, does not make us passive or easily taken. A proper theology of contentment doesn't mean we just roll over and just allow ourselves to be steamrolled. No, contentment makes us strong. It makes us strong in God's grace. It allows us to sing when we're tied up in a jail, when we've been wrongly accused, when we've been made to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Contentment does not make us passive. Ultimately, it makes us stronger. It makes us, wait for it, it makes us able to take even more trouble when it comes our way. It makes us to be even a better Christian by grace through faith. Thirdly, contentment of the soul is fitted to receive mercy and to do service. Burroughs says, if we would be vessels to receive God's mercy, and would have the Lord pour his mercy in us, into us, we must have quiet, still hearts. We must not have hearts hurrying up and down in trouble, discontent and vexing, but still in quiet hearts if we would have mercy from the Lord. Louis Zamperini is one of my favorite characters of the 20th century. He was an Olympic sprinter who participated in the 1936 Berlin Games. He was born east, I think, in Philadelphia, but grew up in Torrance, California, kind of grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. A coach saw him as someone who had talent and encouraged him to run. And within a couple of years, he was the fastest high school sprinter and later long-distance runner in America. And he became famous as sort of a kid from the wrong side of the tracks who discovered success and fame through running, and famously ran in the 36 Games in Berlin. Later on, like many men in his generation, he would be called to serve in a war, and he became a pilot in World War II. His plane was shot down over some terrible place in the Pacific Ocean. He was one of three who survived on a raft after the crash, and then he and one of the men survived for 47 days on a raft in the Pacific Ocean. It's going to be a movie, actually, pretty soon. But the point of it is, it was a remarkable story of endurance. You would think being shot down and surviving on a raft would be enough of a trial, but he's then picked up by an enemy boat and put into a prisoner of war camp for 2 years. And because he's famous, they put him in the worst prisoner of war camp that they can. And it's not even known that he survived for a long time. He gets just put into a terrible situation. And one of the great parts of this story is that after the war, he survives. After the war, Zamperini professes faith at a Billy Graham revival in Los Angeles, the famous 46, I think, revival in L.A. Maybe it was in 50. And he is transformed by the power of the gospel. His story is recorded in the book Unbroken by Laura Hildebrand. And one of the ways he manifests his faith in Jesus is that he goes back a few years later after he becomes a Christian to Japan and visits the prison camps and even the guards who had been his plague and gaulers, and shares the gospel with them. And it's an amazing story of what the gospel can do when it gets a hold of us, isn't it? And it's an amazing story of how God uses our experiences, horrible as they may be at times, to change us and to use us to be an agent of transformation in other people's lives. For the next 70 years, Louis, until this past week when he died, told everybody about the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel and how it gave him the ability to forgive. He said, "All I knew was that hate was so deadly as any poison and did no one any good that you had to control it and eliminate it if you could. Through the gospel, when you forgive, it's like it never happened. True forgiveness is complete and total." Louis Zamperini was a Christian. Louis Zamperini had contentment in the midst of terrible circumstances. Contentment which defy explanation, which are supernatural in origin, which were transformative in his life, which had an impact on those who watched him and who saw him. And it is available in the same measure and in the same way to you and I. Fourthly, as contentment makes fit to receive mercy, so fit to do service. Burroughs says, "When the Lord has any great work for one of his servants to do, usually he first quiets their spirits. He brings their spirits into a quiet, sweet frame to be contented with anything. And then he sets them about employment." Why is it that the Lord wants us to be quiet and still? Well, the most obvious answer is it's very hard to hear the message of God when we're filling our lives with other things, isn't it? It's very hard to be even prepared to hear God to speak to us through his word when we're filling our lives with our own noise. Linda and I are the parents of three relatively young children, and peace and quiet is something that we greatly covet right now in our lives. And yet, the Lord speaks to us, particularly in those ways. Think about the life of David with me. Think about the years of exile he had, even after he had been told he was king or was going to be king. Think about all those years in which he was on the run, which he didn't really have a home of his own, in which he was being persecuted by Saul and others. Think about the lessons that he learned which made him fit to be a good king. Think about what David would write in Psalm 46, describing this. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help to us in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. This is what David learned from those tumultuous years of being on the run. He learned to find, to seek, to revel in those times of stillness and quiet with his God. Fifthly, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. If you're looking for the obvious application to the study of contentment this summer, here's a really good one to hang something on. The devil, Jeremiah Burroughs says, loves to fish in troubled waters. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. Thus, if we are content, we are better able to resist the devil. If a man is contented to be in a low condition and to go meanly clothed if God sees fit, such a one is shot free, you might say, from thousands of temptations of the devil that prevail against others to the damning of their souls. Our pastor says one of the great benefits of coming to church every Sunday is that there's only so far you can backslide in 6 days. It's really true if you think about it. It's a really good benefit of regularly being with God's people in God's word, in God's house. The means of grace build us up. Prayer, the sacraments, the word, even the fellowship around the word is a restorative and character building thing. It's a kind of a supernatural thing in which God builds us up through one another, but especially through the word. Through the common operation of the Holy Spirit in an ordinary way. It's almost like a vaccine or an antidote to a disease. God's word, God's worship, God's people. So it is, this is an antidote to temptation, knowing that you're part of a living community. You're a part of a group of people who've been transformed by grace. And mutually, together, shoulder to shoulder, we carry on, we triumph, we overcome by God's grace. Point number six, another excellence is the abundant comforts in a man's life that contentment will bring. Burroughs says, contentment will make a man's life exceedingly sweet and comfortable, nothing more so than the grace of contentment. Listen to a few words in the good book of Isaiah. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. And then in the Gospel of John, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Notice that contentment does not directly relate to the absence of conflict in life. Contentment is about peace in God, peace in circumstance through God. But it doesn't mean that life isn't toil, tears, blood, and sweat, to paraphrase Winston Churchill. Philippians tells us, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. And we're reminded from the author of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Another excellence is the abundant comfort in a man's life that contentment will bring. Seventhly, contentment draws comfort from those things we do not really possess. How can this be? Burroughs says. Certainly our contentment does not consist in getting things the thing we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. There is more comfort even in the grace of contentment than there is in any possession. A man has more comfort in being content without a thing than he can have in the thing that he, in a discontented way, desires. As I read that section, I couldn't help but think about Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to South America, who famously wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Is this the way we look at the world? Is the world simply a game that we're attempting to gather the most stuff or the most experiences? Are we being foolish with these things that surely we know will not transcend the last breath that we take? We need to be mindful that contentedness draws us comfort from those things which we do not really possess. Contentment draws comfort from those things which we do not really possess. Our contentment does not consist in getting that which we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirit to our conditions. Eighthly, contentment is a great blessing of God upon the soul. Quite simply, God extends special blessings to those who are content in Him, Burroughs says. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord." No higher ambition than to belong to the Lord. It's time for a Lord of the Rings reference. I know you've been waiting for that all morning. For those of you who don't read the book, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. At the end of the story, more or less, there's a wonderful character named Faramir who had been a great warrior but who had been injured in the battle, so to speak. And he's convalescing in a home for injured warriors. And the battle has gone on without him. And he's waiting, like everyone else in the city, to know, is our side going to win or are we going to lose? And he meets someone. That always is a good way to get your spirits straight. He meets someone who also had been injured in the battle. And they develop a relationship. And as they're getting to know one another, the big thing that's over them is, are we going to win the battle or not? Is this going to end very badly or is this going to end in a glorious way? There's kind of a wonderful moment. It's very Tolkien. It's very kind of mystical. But Faramir, and this doesn't work in our universe, but in some way he knows they've won the battle. And he says to his friend, "In this hour, I do not believe that any darkness will endure." Contentedness in the Christian life allows you in the midst of difficulty to know for certain that this darkness will not endure. Whether you, like Paul, are chained in a Roman prison, whether you, like David, are in exile from those you love or from your true call, whether you, like many Bible characters, are doing their best with what they know of God's will to be faithful and to tell others the good news, whether we are in the midst of difficulty in the home, in the job, in school, whether we have teenage anxieties or whether we have senior cares and concerns, we can know for sure that this darkness will not endure. We can have an abiding and constant sense of God's love and care for us, and that should produce contentment. Ninthly, those who are content may expect reward from God, that God will give them the good of all the things which they are contented to be without. Burroughs says, "There is such and such a mercy which you think would be very pleasant to you if you had it, but can you bring your heart to submit to God in it? Then you shall have the blessing of the mercy one way or another. If you do not have the thing itself, you shall have it made up one way or another. You will have a bill of exchange to receive something in lieu of it." Paul says in Romans, And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the author of the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 11, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. There is a principle that you give away and you get an increase. And if you hoard, you get nothing. A farmer sows seed. He takes his money and he goes down to the seed store and he buys seed. He spends the entire amount of his money on seed. And there's risk involved in that. He takes his seed and he throws it away into the ground. And the one who does that, who throws it away, scattering it, is the one who increases all the more. We see in Proverbs 11:25 that the generous man will be prosperous. That's the application of sowing seed. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That is a promise from God, that God does not remain in debt to anyone. By contentment, we see that he who actively pursues the will of God, who does the work of sowing the seed, will himself reap the reward. Tenthly, by contentment, the soul comes to an excellence near to God himself, yea, the nearest possible. Burroughs says of this, a contented man is a self-sufficient man. And what is the great glory of God but to be happy and self-sufficient in himself? Indeed, he is said to be all-sufficient, but that is only a further addition of the word all, rather than of any matter, for to be sufficient is to be all-sufficient. As we conclude our study of the excellence of contentment, let me give you the words of John MacArthur. Where does contentment come from? Well, it comes from trusting in the providence of a sovereign God. Let me just stop right there and say, if you don't believe God is in control, if you really don't believe God is in control, you will not have contentment in the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that to mock any Arminians in the room. What I'm saying is that the alternative of God not being in control is not only a discontented life, but is a worrisome spectacle. God's providence, God's sovereignty is a source of trust. It comes from being satisfied with little, John MacArthur says. It comes from being independent of circumstances. It comes from being well sustained by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from a preoccupation with the well-being of others and their spiritual blessing and not your own material blessing. You could sum it up in five words: faith, humility, submission, dependence, and unselfishness. That makes a contented person: faith, humility, submission, dependence, and unselfishness. Paul was that kind of person. Paul was content. And these are the parts, these are the strands in the fabric of contentment. I recognize that for many of us here today, there may be very good reasons why we are not contented in our spirit. We have external pressures which crush us. We've had trials which have perhaps broken us. We have circumstances in life which are bewildering. I don't mean to make light of any of those things. I don't mean to say that these things aren't properly difficult things for which you are bearing or have borne, or if you blessedly don't have any burdens, you will one day bear. What I'm saying to you is that through these burdens, God is making you a better Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus. And by being that better, contented Christian, you will be a light to others. If the Lord has blessed you through your trials, if the Lord has made you learn something of dependence upon him, and he's been with you through the valley, you have an obligation to tell that and to share that with others, to seek out the discontented, to minister to them in the love of Jesus Christ, to be a friend to them, to help them, to remind them not just of your own experiences, but the words of grace which have transformed you and which have helped put you on the road to glory. Our pastor likes to speak of Psalm 23, that when we come to the valley of the shadow of death, That's not at the beginning of life's journey. It's not at the end. It's really in the middle. And there is a time after we go through that valley together. And we're working towards that place. But as we pursue contentedness by grace, reflect upon God's goodness to you through the trial. Reflect upon His sovereignty over the trial. And be ready to help others in their own trial. Let's close together in prayer. God in heaven, thank you so much for the ways in which you are a father to us, a loving, caring, heavenly father. Lord, you've not only made us, but you know us by name. And Lord, contentedness is a hard thing. We can bottle up many things. We can fake many things in the Christian life. But trusting and abiding and resting in thee is something that we greatly desire. And Lord, we know that if we exercise our faith by grace, that you will give us these things. And Lord, we also confess that we know we have an obligation to grow in our faith. And we pray, Lord, that as we do all these things, you would help us to have a deeper and abiding love for thee, that you would give us a peace which passes all understanding, that you would be our balm in Gilead, that you would be our Savior, our fortress, and our rock. Lord, all these things we ask in the matchless, the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.